Gracious Father, Lord, we come into your amazing presence. We thank you for those beautiful songs that we sang and that lift our hearts to you, Lord, that draw our hearts, Lord. We can feel you tugging on our heartstrings. And Father, we are eager to come. We're eager and so happy to be with you, so happy to belong in your presence, Lord. That's where we belong. And so as we come and open your word this morning, Lord, we ask that, or this afternoon, we ask your blessing, that your spirit would move upon us, Lord, move among us and speak to us in our hearts, our minds. Teach us, Lord. We want to be teachable and we want to hear from you. We want the conviction of your spirit to be upon us, Lord, teaching us and revealing new things from your word, Lord, confirming the old. All to your glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So before Stu began teaching on spiritual warfare, he asked me to do these two Sundays, and I said to Stu, after about a week of thinking about it, he came and taught the next Sunday, and he said, I'm going to teach on spiritual warfare. And that's what I'd already chosen and had already begun preparing on, so here we go. I like this poster, this opening picture, because, okay, we're told to stand, and you can say, well, that's not the biblical stance that we should have, but when you realize this guy, to me, that portrays that he is praying, and when you realize that Christ has all authority, not us, that we have all authority only in the asking, because he is being given to the church with all authority. And so that picture to me just portrays how a lot of our warfare should be conducted. Today I'm going to, or the last time I did Luke chapter 2, just before Christmas, Karen said to me, Phil, that was epic. And I presume she meant that was really, 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 really long. And I hope not, Karen. But
which Karen, me or the other Karen?
Over the back. So, today, you might find it epic as well. So, Stu's been teaching us, what does it mean to be in Christ? And that's exactly what I'm teaching on today as well. What does it mean to be in Christ? You've heard it said that believers are in Christ. And different writers express this is we are in union with Christ. We're united with Christ, we are positionally in Christ, we are incorporated into Christ. Christ is our representative in heaven. And all these other expressions, but being in Christ is so much more than those expressions convey. These expressions are just man's attempts to create a shorthand description of what it means to be in Christ, and they don't do it justice. And how can they? They're a shorthand. But it is so important, before we continue in warfare, to actually understand who we are in Christ. As Stu's been saying, as I'm going to continue with today, to understand what God has done for us in Christ. And so I want to start at the beginning with Adam. Now, today I'm going to put a lot of scriptures up. They're all on the screen. If you want to turn to your Bible and find them all, we're not going to make it through today. But if anybody would like, I'm very happy to email you the notes. If you want to do your own study and check up how things are going and what the scriptures were, just let me know and I'll email them to you. So I've got all the scriptures in the notes and they'll be coming up on the board. Now, a lot of this you will know, but I'm going to walk you through right from Adam and take the plan of redemption step by step. As you know, Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. It says the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, at that time, he was the only one. He was the first of his kind. And later on, as I develop this lesson, that's important. So I want you to remember that. He was the first of his kind. Adam had all authority on earth. And as we see this in the naming rights that he had. Out of the ground the Lord made all the animals, and he took them to the man to see what the man would call them. In other words, God had given Adam the naming rights, which shows us that God had given Adam authority over this earthly creation. And we also see this in the following scripture, when Satan was tempting Jesus, and it says Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Who handed it over to him? Adam. And it now belongs to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. So Satan is at this moment, and in Jesus' day, and from the moment Adam sinned, Satan has been the ruler of this world. Satan, or the serpent, as he's described in the garden, and Revelation tells us that the serpent was Satan, tricked Adam into giving him that authority and rulership over the earth when he deceived Eve into eating the fruit, and Adam ate as well. Adam knew God, and he knew that he was good and trusted him. But when Satan suggested that God was holding some good thing from him, Adam accepted Satan's wisdom over that of his own and over God's. Adam chose to disobey a direct command of God, and that is why, and instead to trust Satan. In so doing, he handed that headship that he had of the world over to Satan, and this is why Satan could say to Jesus, all of these kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give it to whoever I want. Realize then that in the time period after Adam sinned, from that time until the present, until all through the tribulation, until the millennium begins, when Satan and his kingdom are locked up in the prison, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. Prince of the power of the air is what he's called in Ephesians 2:1. And it refers to this satanic and evil spirit realm that inhabits the atmosphere. The Old Testament and the Gospels are replete with examples of Satan manipulating the events of the earth. For example, Ahab in 1 Kings 22:22, when King Ahab was going to do something and God said to the spiritual realm, who's going to go and deceive Ahab for me? And an evil spirit put up his hand and said, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophet. And so that spirit, through the prophet, was able to change Ahab's mind, change the direction that he took in his kingdom. And scripture is replete through the Gospels with examples of children being possessed, with humans, adults being sick, being throwing themselves into fires and onto stoves. It's just proof after proof after proof that Satan, that this is Satan's kingdom, and that humans are the people that he torments. How do we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? Well, we've got this in 1 John 5. We know, Christians, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Then you've got Acts 26, when Paul was giving his defense before Agrippa, and down in verse 18, Paul says that I was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So any unbeliever is obviously, according to that scripture, under the dominion of Satan. And then we have this one in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing and he's speaking to Christians. And he's saying, you were formerly, before you believed, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in sin. This is Satan. This is us living under Satan's kingship. And as Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, those who refuse to believe the gospel. In whose case, the God of this world, who's the God of this world, little g?
Satan.
Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, let's make it clear that all unsaved people, and that included me when I was unsaved, but all unsaved people are still under Satan's rule and sway. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this is why only Christianity has the answer. If you are not a Christian, you are under the power of Satan, and so is the whole world. He has imprisoned you, and there is nothing you can do to escape, and your final destination is eternity in the same place as Satan, a place prepared, Matthew 25 tells us, a place prepared for Satan. And humans only go there by their own choice, by refusing to believe in the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're unsaved, how righteous you think you are in hating child abusers, how angry you are about social issues, how righteous you think you are about animals being killed for food, how much you defend gay rights, how righteous you are about any of these issues, how angry you are at God for how unfair he is. None of this will save you. You are in the grip of Satan. And there is nothing you can do to escape except to turn to the one who has conquered Satan and to ask him to apply that victory to you. As Jesus said himself at the beginning of his ministry, Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim," what?
Release.
"Release to the captives." That is the only way that you can escape from Satan's clutches, is through Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can release the captives. Now, how was humanity to be rescued from this imprisonment? It all began when God came to earth as a man. Now, you know all this, but I want to walk you through step by step, because later on, these are foundations. As the scripture says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." God sent forth his son. God became man, the man Jesus. And Satan knew when Jesus was born, that Jesus didn't have a sin nature. Everybody else on earth had a sin nature, but there was this one being that shone out like lightning from the east to the west that Satan could barely look at because he didn't have a sin nature, and that was Jesus Christ. And if you're a king and you're an evil king and you're subjecting your whole kingdom to evil and suppression and torment, can you afford to have one person in that kingdom who is not subject to you? You can't, can you? You must attack them. You must take them down. Otherwise, you've lost your kingdom. And Jesus wasn't subject because he wasn't sinful. So in the temptations, where Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil, in that temptation, in that 40 days, Satan tried every trick in the book to try to get Jesus to sin, and he couldn't. And he had to walk away, and the Bible says he waited for a better day, basically, when he could come back and try again. And we see through Jesus' life, he does. But he never succeeded. Jesus did not sin even once. As the scripture says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So Satan could not get a handle on him. And Jesus, in the meantime, was raiding the kingdom of Satan, healing people, delivering them of evil spirits, healing them of satanically applied sicknesses, healing tortured souls. And Satan eventually manipulated the Roman and Jewish leaders into getting rid of Jesus through the cross. Now, was it Satan that did that? Well, who was it that entered into Judas's heart to betray him? Satan. And who do you think it was? We just read a scripture about Satan blinding the eyes of those who don't believe. Who do you think blinded the eyes of the Jewish leaders to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah? Satan. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but it's obvious. But with Satan thinking that he'd won, Jesus tells us that he gave up his life willingly because it was God's plan that he should die, and Satan fell for God's plan. As it says, "Now my soul," this is Jesus speaking, "has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came. I came to die. And the scripture below, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay it down that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father." Now, having been crucified and died and entering into death for us, death could not hold him. And why? Because he was sinless. What is the power of death? Corinthians tells us the power of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus didn't have any sin, so death had no grip on him. So in Acts 2:22, we read down in verse 24 that God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. As it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended to the earth. And he who descended is himself also him who ascended far above all the heavens, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus is exalted to the heavens. You remember the apostles, they stood and they watched Jesus rise up into the clouds. And Jesus was exalted in the heavens and given a name that is above every name, as we see here. In fact, this tells the whole story of his coming, his dying. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, having been born, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice there, this is not just believers confessing that Jesus is Lord. This is every tongue. This is saved. This is unsaved. This is people in hell. This is people in Sheol. This is people on earth. This is every tongue, even the fallen angelic realm. We'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what is this name that Jesus has been given? There's a name written on his thigh, and it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that a name that's above every name? Absolutely. King of Kings, nobody above him, and Lord of Lords. Now, in receiving this name, Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth by the Father. As it says in Ephesians 1:19, these glorious riches and power, which Paul's been discussing, are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which God brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at his, God's, right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, if you follow these words throughout the New Testament, you'll see that words like rule, authority, power, and dominion refer to the fallen angelic realm. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, having all authority over every name, both human and spiritual, including Satan and his fallen angels. Okay, I'm sure you've tracked with me up to that point. But let's just stop and consider for a minute. Jesus is there, seated at the right hand of the Father, with all authority, with the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What was Jesus? What is that being that we're referring to? In John chapter 4, it says, God is spirit. Are we talking about a spirit? No. We're talking about a God-man. What did the apostles watch as they watched Jesus ascend? They watched a man go up into heaven, a man in a glorified body that you and I will one day have as well, but a man, a God-man. And so, seated at the right hand of God the Father is a man. Does that blow you away? Blows me away. Having all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I want you to grasp that, because where we go from here depends on that. Now let's go back to what Adam lost when he gave in to Satan. What did he lose? He lost the authority that he had over the earth. What did Jesus gain through his obedience to his Father? He gained authority in heaven, in all the heavens, there's three in Scripture. He gained authority over the earth, and he gained authority under the earth over every name that's named, no matter where it is. So this man who is seated at the right hand of the Father is not just going back to Adam. This man is so much greater than Adam ever was or ever could be. Now, do you remember I said on the very first line, I want you to realize that Adam was the first of his kind. And so Jesus, when he was ascended and glorified, he was the first of his kind. He was the first one, the first man seated in heaven with that authority, reigning with God, ruling over the heavens, the earth, until all the enemies of God are under his feet and are subdued. And only when there is peace in the whole cosmos does Jesus then hand that reconciled cosmos back to God. As 1 Corinthians says, everyone is resurrected in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he was first of his kind. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all, there's those words again, rule, authority, power. Who's he talking about? All of those fallen evil spirits and fallen humanity who resist God, who are God's enemies, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So, now we have two men who are the first of their kind. We have Adam and we have Jesus. Jesus being the first man in heaven is referred to in Scripture as the last Adam. Now, I remember when I was a fairly new Christian, we had a wonderful teacher who was from, who'd been trained in Dallas Seminary when it was still straight. And he used to drop clues, and I used to put these little pebbles in my pocket for a later day when I could possibly understand them. And I can remember him saying to me, to us, in one lesson we were having with him, under that stone, the last Adam, there is a treasure. And I want to show you what it is. Jesus is also called in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man, because Adam was the first one of his kind and Jesus is the second one of his kind. What was the first Adam and what parallels can we draw from the name last Adam? Well, the first Adam was the first of his kind and he fathered the whole human race. By calling Jesus the last Adam, Paul is telling us that the exalted Jesus is the first of his kind and the first of many that he has fathered and is fathering. He's fathering a new kind of humanity consisting of all the people who are born again. And so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's when God breathed into his nostrils. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is Paul contrasting those two men. One of them became a living soul and then he became the progenitor of the whole human race. It's a scientific fact that our DNA can be traced back to one person, to Adam. And what Paul is telling us here is that there's a second man, the last Adam, and he is a life-giving spirit. In other words, he gives birth to spiritual children because what is born in us is a spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ. As Adam fathered the whole human race after his own likeness, so Jesus fathers the spiritual beings after his likeness. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from earth and is earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, in other words, as is Adam, so are those who are earthy, in other words, his children. We belong to the earth. But look at the next one. As is the heavenly, who's the heavenly man? Jesus, so are those who are heavenly. In other words, anybody here today that's born again is a heavenly being created in Christ's likeness. Isn't that amazing? Who are these heavenly beings fathered by the Spirit of Christ? How is this done? Well, Christ obtained, he said that when he ascended, he would obtain the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Holy Spirit to earth to draw all men unto Christ and to baptize all believers into Christ. As Luke says, I'm sending forth, this is Jesus, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And in Acts it says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this is the day of Pentecost, when all the believers were speaking in tongues and giving the gospel and giving the message of God in everybody's language so they could all get saved. And Peter is saying, this is what Jesus said he would do. He would send the Holy Spirit to draw all men unto Christ. Okay, so that's how it's done. But Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as baptizing people into Christ. And what does that mean? What happens? In Matthew, just before I get onto that Scripture that's on the board, in Matthew, the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit baptizing people into Christ. Yes, but Matthew 28:18, you know this Scripture. All authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And I am with you every day until the end of the age. Now, think of the position that God has created and exalted Jesus to. That position that has that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are baptized into that name. And when we baptize people, we baptize them into that name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Baptism is a physical ritual signifying a spiritual reality. And that reality is found in the following two scriptures. For even the one on the board, even as the human body is one, that is my hands, my legs, my head, my ears, they're all one body, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, no matter where we came from, no matter what we were, our heritage, our sex, our status in society, it doesn't matter. If the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, you're in Christ, and we're all equal. So whatever this baptism by the Spirit does, it causes us to change from earthly to heavenly by becoming part of that humanity. We become part of that one new body, which is Christ's. And Christ is a heavenly man. Just as Adam and all of humanity is one body of earthly humanity, so Christ and all the people baptized by the Spirit into him are one body of heavenly humanity. I hope you're tracking with me. A few nods. Now I want you to look at these two scriptures, Galatians. This is talking about being baptized into Christ, but notice how it starts off. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a son of God, you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you're born again. So bear that in mind as we go into verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So Paul is here linking baptism with birth. All of you have been baptized into Christ, and all of you are sons of God. There's a linkage there between the baptism and the birth, isn't there? Can you see that? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ, for all of you were baptized into Christ. Those two things work together. If you're baptized into Christ, you're born of Christ, you're a child of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one. This is the hands, the feet, the legs, the ears, the Jews, the Gentiles, the women, the men, the slaves, the free. They're all one body in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, what was Abraham's offspring? Who was he? Isaac. What was special about Isaac? He was a child of promise. He was impossible. He could not be born by human means. He was a child God had promised, and he only turned up and arrived on earth because of a promise. And what Paul's saying here is, Christian, you're the same. God promised that he would save, that the man would come who would crush Satan's head, and that he would gain victory, and that he would deliver you. And if you believe in that one man, you overcome what I said earlier on. If you're imprisoned by Satan, as we all are and were, Christians are no longer. The only way of escape is by faith in the one who conquered Satan. And so when you place your faith in the one who conquered Satan, he gives you that new birth. You are baptized into Christ. You are born into Christ. You don't become identified with Christ. You don't become united with Christ. You don't become positioned in Christ. You are born into Christ. You become a living being in Christ. Just like Abraham's offspring, children of promise. Impossible on earth, but possible with God. Now, in my previous lessons, we've studied the new birth. You remember we looked at this key verse in Ephesians 4, which talks about the new birth is a new life which has been created when we place our faith in Christ. It's a life that is created, our new self. It's created in the likeness of God. It's created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And I won't dwell on this because we've had extensive lessons on this. So just remember, in you lives this new life if you believe in Christ. And we saw our diagram of a believer and unbeliever, and he has his old spirit, which is grey there because he's unsaved. He's subjugated to Satan. He's evil, and that's why he's grey. The spirit talks to the mind, and the mind controls the actions of the body. That is an unbeliever. That's all we've got to live with. That's why we can never get saved. There's nothing there to save us. But this is a believer. We have the new man born into us. And the new man is created in holiness and righteousness, so it is a perfect place for the Holy Spirit to take up residence. There was nowhere in an unbeliever for the Holy Spirit to live, because there was nowhere that wasn't sinless. But in a believer, there's the new man that's been created, and somehow, through that baptism of the Holy Spirit, popped into us. And it's unique. It's you. Jan's new man is not the same as my new man. It's both Christ's. Both of them are the life of Christ, but they're different. Hers is her and mine is mine. So the new man then has that, the Christian then has that choice of how to live. Will I live by the old spirit who keeps talking to me, or will I live by the new? You know, we've been through this extensively. So, just as the last Adam, just as Adam, the first Adam, fathered the whole human race and filled the earth with his offspring, so the last Adam, through his spirit, is giving birth to children of God and filling the earth with saints. And that's why he's called the last Adam. Just as the children of Adam have his life in their bodies, so these born-again people have the life of Christ in their new spirit. The life of Jesus born into believers is sinless, and so the Holy Spirit is able to dwell in the new spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people in the Old Testament, because they weren't born again. There was nowhere to live. So we have on earth two different humanities. I hope you're tracking with me, because this is really important. So we're going to end up with what we are in Christ. That's where we're headed. So we have on earth two different humanities. Those born of Adam only, unbelievers, and those born of Adam and born of Christ, believers. And they're different. They're different people. Now we're ready to answer the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? God has given us a scripture that holds the key to this question, and it is so simple. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now let's unpack this. What does it mean to be in Adam? Well, the clue there is that if you're in Adam, you die. That's a pretty strong clue. Who does that refer to? Whole human race. Do we all die? Absolutely. The whole human race. In other words, everyone born of Adam. If you're in Adam, you're born of Adam. That's all it means. If you're born of Adam, you're going to die because you inherited sin. As Romans 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's telling us all those people are going to die, and all those people are children of Adam. So to be in Adam is to be born of Adam. So if in Adam means human beings born of Adam, what does it mean to be in Christ? In Christ, all shall be made alive. Obviously, it means everyone born of Christ, everyone born again, everyone who's baptized into the body of Christ, every member of the new humanity, everyone who possesses the life of Christ created in them as a new spirit, as promised in Ezekiel 36:26. So, as you can see, this expression, in Christ, is not just to be thought of as us being positioned somewhere, as if they'd created a new position in the football club and appointed us to it. It doesn't mean being in union with Christ, as if we're down here and he's up there and somehow there's a linkage being established. Yes, I'm in. It doesn't mean he's my representative up there and I'm stuck down here, still an Adamite, an earthly being. It means I'm born of the heavenly man. We possess the very life of him, the man, who sits at the right hand of the Father. We're children of God. We're of God's household, Scripture says. And this changes everything. All believers are in Christ. Because if you're not born again, you're not a believer. All of the people on earth who are born again are part of that new humanity. And that group is called the church. In Greek, the ekklesia. Ek meaning out, klesia is from a verb meaning to call, kaleo, called out people. We've been called out by the Spirit of God. We've been drawn to Christ. And all of those people who responded to the call have been born again. And we're referred to as the church, and that is the name of that new humanity on earth. Not this church, the worldwide church. Now, this verse says that the first man is from earth, and he's earthy, and the second man is from heaven, Jesus. As is the earth, as is the first Adam, so also are those who are earthy, born of him. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we bear Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And this is wasn't it in Romans 8 where Paul explains to us that it's God's intent that he makes us into the image of his Son? His image has already been born in us. Ephesians 4:24 told us that. We have the life of Christ in us, but then that, through sanctification, that has to work out until our life starts to look like Jesus. And we become heavenly. We are heavenly, but many of us don't live heavenly, which is to our shame. Now, this heavenly man that we are born from, he dwells in the heavenlies far above all principalities, powers, and authorities. And all the believers are born of this heavenly man, and so we are heavenly beings. We are heavenly beings. Will you just let that sink in? Just say to yourself, I'm a heavenly being. Do you think of angels as heavenly beings? Do you think of the Archangel Michael as a heavenly being? Do you think of Jesus as a heavenly being? Just say to yourself, I am a heavenly being. Because you are. If you're born again, you're a heavenly being. All right? Just leave your body and your moles and your broken fingernails and all that behind for a minute. Just get that into your mind. I am a heavenly being. That is astonishing. And this is why Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, because we are heavenly beings. That's what we are. We're born into the heavenlies. We're born of the heavenly man. We're at home in the heavenlies with access to God in the heavenlies. We are right at his very throne in the heavenlies. We are seated at his right hand in the heavenlies. We are above angels, Scripture tells us. Can you believe that? You're a heavenly being right now above angels. You're a child of God. We operate, or we should operate, since that's what we are, what we should do and how we should live is to operate in the heavenlies throughout the day. And now we come to the warfare side, knowing now what we are. That we are heavenly beings, that we are in that one who has the name that is above every name, that has all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and we are his child. Now, we're going to go through Ephesians because there's an interesting word or expression used in Ephesians, in the heavenlies, or heavenly, and it's used 5 times throughout Ephesians in the context of spiritual warfare. I'm going to start at the back of Ephesians and work towards the front. Looking at it, we're going to start in Ephesians 6, and I'll put them on the board. But you're welcome to turn there because we're going to stay in Ephesians for a little while. So Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle as Christians, Paul says, is not... Now, this word struggle is interesting. It's a word... It's not actually a word for warfare. It's a word... It's the only occurrence in the New Testament. And it means to sway. Like this. And it means as if you're struggling with somebody. You know, you lunge at them, they lunge at you, and you pull back. And it's a word that means swaying or struggling. Quite an interesting word. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against humans, in other words, but against the rulers. Here's those rulers, powers, evil spirits, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is where our struggle is. And here, this expression of in the heavenly places is clearly used in the context of spiritual warfare. And I want to use that to track back to the previous occurrences of it and show the connection. Now, we know that we are heavenly beings, and look at who we struggle against, heavenly beings. Evil heavenly beings, Satan and his kingdom. And yet we are of the family whose head, Jesus, has victory over Satan and his kingdom. And so we are protected and can be victorious. Doesn't mean we will be, but we can be. Depends on how we play it, and it depends on what God's trying to teach us. Now, the following two passages further back in Ephesians, speak of Jesus being raised up above all authority, Satan and his kingdom. This one, Ephesians 4:10. He, Jesus, who descended, is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, and there are three heavens in the scriptures. There's the sky, it's the first heaven, there's the stars, it's the second heaven, there's the heaven where God lives, which is called the highest heaven or the third heaven. He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Jesus is ascended, and we've seen he's been given a name above every name. And then in Ephesians 3:8, to me, this is Paul speaking, the very least of all saints this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Are you beginning to get an inkling of what Paul's talking about here? Because now that I hope I've clarified for you what you are, isn't that unfathomable that you're a heavenly being at home in the heavenlies? All right, you live on earth, you live at, you know, wherever. But you're a heavenly being. Isn't that one of the unfathomable riches of Christ, what he's done for us? And to bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery? In other words, how's it all going to work? Which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that through the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what's this saying? What Paul's saying here and teaching us is that God is using us heavenly beings, the church, to demonstrate his justice, God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness to us, to those angels and Satan who rebelled against God, not trusting him, so that they will learn that they were wrong. Are you beginning to see that warfare is at the very center of Christianity? This war in heaven between Satan and God, our redemption is a part of that answer. It's a part of that war. We are teaching Satan's side that they are wrong by our redemption, by the way we live, by our faith in Christ, by our love for the Father, by the songs we sing, by raising our hands to him, praising and worshiping him. We are putting them to open shame. Let's go back a bit further and we'll see another occurrence in the context of warfare. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, this is talking about our unsaved days, made us alive together with Christ. That's when he breathed that new life into us. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? Because we've become heavenly beings. In order to show the surpassing, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so we find that we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. What does this expression mean? It means that we are the people who are born of him. We are the heavenly humanity. We are the human beings who live in the heavenlies. Jesus is the head of this humanity and is seated at God's right hand, having all authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And we are his family. He has all authority, and unlike the earthly royal families, where the authority is passed down once the current sovereign dies, if the queen dies, the authority is passed on to one of them, right? But Jesus, is Jesus going to die?
No.
No. So he never loses that authority. He never passes it on. It never comes to us. It's his authority. But then look at this scripture. God put all things in subjection under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him. Now let's see the bit that's underlined. Just skip over that as I read. And gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay? Christ has been given to the church. We are his, he is ours. We can call on him. He will act on our behalf. But in what capacity is he given to the church? Paul is focusing on one capacity here that Jesus has been given to the church in. As head over all things. Right? Warfare. Authority. Over principalities, powers. Can you see them? As head over all things. The scripture is saying that we have been given access to him in his capacity as the one having all authority, and that he acts on our behalf as the one having all authority. He's been given to the church, which is the heavenly humanity, in his capacity as head over all things. And so, yes, we are heavenly beings in a struggle against heavenly foes whom Jesus has defeated, and we have access to him in his capacity as the one who has the victory and all power and all authority, and he acts on our behalf, right? That's why I opened with that slide of that guy in prayer, because he is depicted as praying about his warfare. And he, in that position, is leaving the authority with the one it belongs to. And the one in authority who owns that is being given to us to act on our behalf. And I've seen this. I worked with a guy at the brewery. Just quickly, just one example. He was in a straitjacket of sexual and lustful sin. And he could not escape. He could not even pray. He could not even confess. And he and I, he's a lovely guy, a lovely Christian, and he and I used to spend a lot of hours talking together. And he came to me one day, he said, I want to confess this. I want to be finished with this. And so I said, okay, let's pray together. And we bowed our heads and there was total silence because he couldn't pray. The spirits closed his mouth and he could not open his mouth. So I prayed, Lord, Chris wants to confess his sins before you, and the spirits who oppress him won't let him. Please, would you release him from their grip for long enough to confess? And as soon as I said that, his mouth opened and a torrent of confession came out. And he was turned around. From that time on, still struggled, because those kinds of sins you struggle with all your life. But he began to get victory. This is what it means to call on him in warfare. So the scripture, just prior to this, this is where Paul is praying that the Christians in Ephesus would come into the fullness of the knowledge by revelation from God as to the wonderful things that God has done for us. And what is the, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? And that's that power that I saw increase, applied to the spirits who were binding him. And Jesus, in that power, set him free to get right with God. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There it is again. Far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion. What do those four words mean? Demonic. Rebellion. The beings that rebelled against God. And every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's one of my key verses in praying in spiritual warfare. We've got one more scripture. No. Ephesians 1:3. I haven't got it on me overhead. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, what does this mean? Paul is not only saying here that all our spiritual blessings come in and through Christ, but that we, being the new heavenly humanity born of him and now occupying the heavenlies, have everything we need by the fact that being born of him with his life, our new man naturally possesses everything it needs for life and godliness in the heavenly realms, which is our natural abode. Can you see how the whole focus of Ephesians is warfare? What we've become in Christ is heavenly beings. And we, Christ has been raised and seated. We've been raised and seated in Christ. He's been given all authority. And now we struggle against those heavenly beings. It's better than any of the movies, isn't it? It's absolutely wonderful. And so I hope today that you've got something of a picture of what you are in Christ. As next week, I just want to bring spiritual warfare down to be really, really practical, because when you hear people preach on spiritual warfare, you think, well, that's fine, I just go to work, I just catch the bus, I just, you know, chop the wood, get the meals. Satan don't bother me. But he does. And we need to be on the lookout for it. We need to be able to recognize where he is in our life, in our day, in our family. Why our kids are rebelling. And so next week I just want to get on to that really, really practical. How do we see him in our life, in our daily life? Because 90% of Christians, if not more, don't even believe. They think spiritual warfare is just a head thing. It's just something nice to learn about. It's not even nice. Something to learn about. But it's not. Scripture tells us over and over and over again to be on guard. And so that's what we're going to look at. So thank you. I hope that's been clear to you. So let's just close in prayer. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you are absolutely amazing. We just stand in wonder, Lord, at the plan of salvation. It's just so far above and beyond what we can imagine, Lord, what you're doing, even with us. And who are we, Lord? And yet you're accomplishing things in the heavenlies through us, Lord. And we are heavenly beings. We're at home at your throne. No wonder Paul tells us in Colossians to have a heavenly mindset, Lord. That's because that's what we are. Lord, please may it come home to us all. Lord, if there's anybody here struggling with this message, Lord, please will you help them to think about it and make it clear to them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.